Overwhelmed. It was like information overload, because we're going to be looking at just glimpses of God in the Old Testament, and then comparing that to the arrival of Jesus. And when I sat down, it was literally like trying to fill a Dixie cup with a fire hose. There was just way too much information, so I really had to try to scale it back and not share each and everything there is. But I do have a lot of slides, and we're going to hopefully move through kind of rather quickly. So fasten your seatbelts, because we'll run through this. And hopefully it comes across in the way that hopefully I intended. So the first thing is, we can go clear back to the beginning, of course. Genesis 1:1, we see God speaks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke the world into existence. Our God is so amazing and so powerful that just his words brought about the existence of the world, the heavens, everything in it. Now, if we look back at the very beginning, who was with God? Of course, in Genesis 1:2, we can see that the Spirit of God was moving across the surface of the waters. So there we see the Spirit, God's Spirit, was with him at creation. Genesis 1:26, we see where it says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So proper English tells us when you use these this type of language here, there's more than one person, correct? So this tells us there was multiple people there at creation. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So after putting all these clues together, who was with God at creation? You see, God the Father was there, God the Son was there, and the Spirit was there with God as well. Then after creation, we see that God spoke to the patriarchs, and the patriarchs being the fathers of the day. Genesis 6:9, we see that Noah walked with God, and of course God gave Noah instructions to build the ark. Genesis 11:7, we see there after the flood, when man settled around Babel, what did they decide to do? They decided to build a tower to the heavens. And it tells us there that God said, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." Again, you see that plural, that it wasn't just God alone, but who was with God. Genesis 17:1, we see that God appears to Abram. And we see there that God, when he's talking to Abram, he says, "I am God Almighty." And he talked to Abram. Genesis 18:1 through 2, we see the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing outside him or opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And of course, here we see through the story that then Abram prepared a meal for them, you know, served them. But it really doesn't give us a clear indication of necessarily who was there, but the Lord appeared to him. But there was three individuals there that appeared to him. And whether those were angels or what, but there was multiple individuals there that appeared with the Lord. Then once we get into Genesis 32, we see that Jacob wrestles with God. And if you read this story here of this stranger that comes to Jacob in the middle of the night, and they wrestle. And they wrestle the entire evening, and neither one of them prevail against each other. But finally, this stranger touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket, and then finally was able to prevail over Jacob. And we see there in verse 28 that he is told that you have striven with God. And verse 30 says that Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has preserved. So all of these little clues I kind of want you to hold on to in the back of your mind. And then the image hopefully will come clear later on. But these are extreme close encounters with God that man had, and shows you that close proximity and relationship that these men had with God. Of course, then once we get into the Exodus time period, we see that God speaks to Moses. And throughout the book of Exodus, we see that Moses had an extreme close relationship with God, almost closer than anyone before him and even almost thereafter. But in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush, and God called to him from the burning bush. Verse 6 tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, who does that tell us appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Was God. Exodus 31, verse 14 tells us that God speaks his name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the I am has sent you, or sent me to you. Then again in Exodus 6:3, we see that God reiterates his name, and he tells Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So here is just that glimpse into that special relationship that God had with Moses, that if you look in the books or prior, in the prior interactions that God had with Jacob, Abraham, things like that, that God, for one, this is the first case where God actually truly gave his name. And even though the writer of those books, which we know to be Moses, refers to God or Lord and says the Lord God this or the Lord this, but you never see any of these men necessarily refer to him by his name. This is the first case where God gave man his name, and two, man called him by his name in that of Lord. But clearly states here that he was God Almighty to them. Of course, through the Exodus, we see all the amazing things that God did through trying to get his people out of the land of Egypt. The amazing things that God did once they got out of Egypt with the crossing of the Red Sea and all those things. And then eventually the people made it to Mount Sinai, where God's intention was to give his people the law. So the Lord visits Sinai, and this is an amazing description of what happened there when God came down to the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, that God descended in fire. Verse 31 says that the Lord called Moses up to the top. And we see there, once he calls him up, he tells him to go back down and tells the people, don't come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain, and so forth. But invited Moses to come up and speak with him. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, 22 through 33, we see here that God's intention was to talk to all of the people and have all of the people hear what he had to say. But it says here that the people of Israel can't bear to hear God's voice, for they fear they would die. So Moses intercedes for them. They ask Moses to intercede for them because they could not bear to hear God's voice out of their fear. Maybe they needed more of that fear, and they wouldn't have done some of the things that they did. But while Moses is there on the mountain in Exodus chapter 33, Moses does something kind of peculiar that is almost outlandish. But God accommodates him. He asks the Lord to see Well, verse 30 or 11 says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. And then verse 18, God passes by him and allows Moses to look upon his back, for no man can see his face and live. So this is not a contradiction here, that one verse says they spoke face to face and the other one says no man can look at God in the face and live. But verse 11 there, it never says that they stood face to face or looked at each other face to face. But God spoke to him in a more common manner as a friend speaks to a friend. You know, when I think of this, I always think of the show Home Improvement when Tim's always out back and he's talking to Wilson. You don't ever see Wilson like the entire show, right? Maybe just small glimpses. That's kind of what I think of when they would speak to God when Moses here, even though he had that relationship that he could talk to God as a friend, not necessarily face to face visibly, but audibly. Because this scripture and others tell us that no man had seen God face to face and would live. So after the Exodus and when God gives them instructions to build the tabernacle and the people finally seem like they're behaving and they're going to do the things which God wants them to do. They build the tabernacle there as a house of worship and a place for essentially God to dwell in. And then later on we see when they build the temple, God sends his sign of approval for both of these structures, and that is he sent down his glory. Which both cases is an absolutely amazing description of God's glory that fills both of these structures there. And this was God's blessing. It was his sign of approval that, for one, he was among his people, and two, he approved of the things that were going on. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says that he filled the tabernacle. And Chronicles 7, 1 through 3 tells us that he filled the temple. And this is what the Jews, Hebrews referred to as the Shekinah glory of God, where God's glory would reside. And it's important to hold on to that thought about God's glory being there. But twice God sent his glory down and filled the dwelling places that his people had built for him as a sign of approval. So as God's people kind of move along, they fall away. And we see this time and time again, unfortunately, with them. But even beginning with the Exodus, and even before the people like necessarily got completely out of Egypt, remember when they hit the Red Sea, they're like, well, he brought us out here to die. We're going to die. Might as well just go back to Egypt. But we see there that seven times they tested God as they were in the wilderness, and God unfortunately had to bring about his wrath upon them. And then eventually they kind of started to, you know, get on the right path there. But after Joshua, we see the people fell into a constant cycle of idol worship and abominations until God allowed them to have a king, which brought about a whole different world of problems for them. So, and this brings us into like Israel's time of prosperity. So King Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years each. And we know there was all kinds of different problems that happened there between Saul and David and the fighting and the contention and stuff. But each one of these kings reigned over Israel for 40 years. So Israel essentially prospered for 120 years. And primarily because they worshiped God and they put God first. And next one here, we can kind of look a little bit, a glimpse at, I wanted to compare the different, the changes that occurred over time within the kingdom with these maps here side by side. It, like on the the far left there, you can see what the division of the land looked like with the 12 tribes. Each tribe had their own part of their land. And then the middle one there is the United Kingdom, which was under the kingship, David, Solomon. They didn't act as 12 independent tribes anymore, but they were united. And then eventually, and we'll get to this here in a couple of minutes, is the divided kingdom was, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided essentially into two parts. And then there we have what I would refer to as the beginning of the end. And this, if you read through this, it's just sad. All the bad things that were going on in Israel as a nation, how corrupt even the priesthood was. I mean, all these things. When Israel divided, Rehoboam reigned in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and set up high places in the mountains there. And it was just constant bad. And I saw this. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I saw this cute little chart here. Looked like something from like a kid's craft or something rather, but it showed all the good kings and bad kings. Israel on the left had all bad kings. Judah on the right, it was about 50-50 or so, but Israel was overcome by bad kings. Judah had about half good, half bad, and the occasional revival and restoration back to God, but it normally didn't last long. But it was just occasional, and then maybe a bad king would come again, and it was just a cycle. And then finally, God has enough. He's had his wit's end, and we see in Ezekiel 10, and this is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel, and that is his glory leaving the temple. And this here is a rendering of the image that Ezekiel saw there. And it's sad because remember we talked about God's glory filling the tabernacle and the temple? Well, this was God's glory leaving there because he didn't approve of what was going on anymore. God's glory goes to the threshold of the door and then eventually leaves and goes up in the sky. And then there's this amazing scene of just different things going on at that time. And essentially God left. It wasn't a proper place for him to be anymore. And it was no greater sign of disapproval than for God to leave them. So once all that happened, they fell into, of course, greater despair. And this is when Babylon came. And the temple falls. So the book of Daniel that we get into, King Nebuchadnezzar sacks the temple, tells us that he took the vessels back to Babylon, took them, and these are God's holy vessels that he had Israel make and use for worship for him. And the book of Daniel tells us that they took these things into their idolatrous God temples and use them in their own worship. A complete abomination there that they did. But we see that God necessarily didn't abandon his people. He was still there. God was with Daniel because Daniel chose to serve God. And of course, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we see glimpses of God still there, still working. And, of course, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they, refused to bow down to the golden image. And the king wanted to throw them in the fiery furnace. They heated up the furnace. Can't remember how many times it normally was. And the guards even perished when they threw them in. And the men didn't die. And they look and said, hey, wasn't there only three guys? Now there's four. And even King Nebuchadnezzar says, that man there appears to be the son of a god. And then he kind of changes his ways. He acknowledges God as the Most High. So again, God working there even in a foreign land. And we see there that Daniel interprets different dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the statue that pointed to a divine kingdom that can never be crushed and pointing towards the church, the coming of the Messiah. After Nebuchadnezzar, then we see Belshazzar. And of course, when all those vessels and articles that they took and they were using in the foreign temple, well, Belshazzar there was having a feast, decided, hey, let's get these things out and use them at our party. You know, it's like, let's get out good mom's good china, you know, and put Cheetos in them. So they get all these things out. They're having this big feast. And what happens? A image of a man's hand appears and writes on the wall, many Tekeleparson, and Daniel then is asked to come and interpret that, and Daniel, of course, tells the king there that essentially his kingdom's going to fall, and that night the king was slain by the Medes, and they came in and conquered the Babylonians and took over the kingdom. And then Daniel then serves Darius of the Medes. And then eventually King Artaxerxes. And one thing that's really hard with a lot of this stuff, there's a lot of things that kind of overlap each other and happen at the same time. And it's hard because sometimes even like some of the books of the Old Testament aren't in chronological order. And there's, you know, the book of Esther, Nehemiah, and all these things kind of like overlap each other. And it's kind of neat if you can find a source that kind of overlays all those things and you really realize things that were happening at the same time. So King Artaxerxes shows up on the scene. Daniel, of course, serves him. And they eventually let the people go home. Some of the people from Israel allow them to go home, and that's where we get into some of the minor prophets, the books of Haggai, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and this is when the Jews get to return home, rebuild the temple, reestablish the Levite priesthood, they rebuild the wall, reconcile with God for a brief time, but eventually they fall away. And this is one thing that I have a hard time with a little bit because it drives me a little bonkers because when people refer to the Jews, and they'll refer to even back like during the Exodus or time of even Israel's prosperity and call essentially name everybody Jews. And that wasn't necessarily the case. The Jews didn't necessarily come about until the divided kingdom, and that is a slang term for people from Judea. And that's like us being Hoosiers. You wouldn't call people from Illinois or Ohio Hoosiers. They would take offense to that, where they should be proud to be called Hoosiers. But the Jew was a slang term from people from Judea. And that's important to think about that because later on we'll see a shift where that necessarily changes from a group of people from a certain area to a religion. And that we see today. So God's people fall away for a brief time, or they reconcile with him and then eventually fall away. And then we have God's final words to his people. And that's in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. And it tells us, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even when the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." This is God's farewell message here to his people. Here at the tail end of the book of Malachi, God's final words, and then we have what's referred to as the 400 years of silence. So prior to this, and this was just a small fraction, but look at the interaction God had with his people. A lot. And like I said, this is just a fraction of it. Well, how long was their time of prosperity? Only 120 years? Here God is absent from his people because they rejected him 400 years. That's a long time. And there's a lot that happens during this 400-year period. There's no new prophets. There's no new revelations from God. God was completely silent. Now, Jewish tradition hints that there's some things that went on, like during the Maccabean revolt and Maccabean period, even with how they come up with like Hanukkah and everything was during this time. God wasn't there. God was not with his people. They rejected him. He walked away from them. God was completely silent, but that doesn't mean he wasn't working and setting the stage for what was coming next. Here we see that Rome shows up on the scene, conquers the Judah area, takes it over from the Macedonians, which would have been Alexander the Great. So Rome conquers them. Rome establishes what's borderline kind of a time of peace. They bring about essentially a modern world. They have more roads, and all these things for travel. And the Judean world has vastly changed over 400 years. And then here, a lot of things have changed again. We see that shift of what commonly referred to as Jews as just a people. Now it's borderline, it's defining a religion. So here we have God's first message in 400 years. In Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25, God sends his messenger, Gabriel, to tell Zacharias that he would have a son called John, and he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he would come in the spirit of Elijah and turn the children's hearts back to their fathers, thus fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi. God's final words was a promise. Before he left them a promise. And here is that promise being fulfilled when Zacharias was in the temple serving, and the angel appeared to him next to the altar and told John that he would have a son in his late age. And of course, we know the story and how it goes. Then we have the voice of God heard once again. In Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, God's messenger Gabriel appears to Mary, tells her that she would have a son and he would be great, and he would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. The first time God's voice is heard in 400 years is the sound of a newborn babe crying. That's a pretty amazing sight and thing to think about, really. The voice of God had not been heard on this earth in 400 years. And when it finally happens, it's in the form of an innocent baby that is born that would grow and become the Messiah. Second thing, remember God left the temple? Well, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 38, we see that God returns to the temple in the first time in probably well over 400 years, because he left prior to that, because the temple was destroyed. And God returned back to the temple in the form of Jesus. His name was called Jesus. The name was given to him by the angel. And after the days of purification were complete, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. And we see different occasions we see where God speaks in the New Testament. And we see here that each three times God the Son was present and the voice of God is heard from the heavens. So God speaks three times that we know of in the New Testament. The first time is at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, where God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second time was at the Transfiguration. Again, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And thirdly there, in John 12, 28, this is right before his crucifixion, where God the Father says, or when Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name," therefore a voice came from heaven and said, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So some different things to kind of back up some of the things that we looked at was, and we saw this in the Old Testament, this kind of reiterates it in the New, was that no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So all of the glimpses of God we had in the Old Testament, all the way through the patriarchs, Moses, all of these guys who had interaction with God, who was it? God the Son. Because this tells us God that no man had ever seen God in any time, but it was God the Son that was there. And Scripture tells us he's the exact representation of the Father. And of course, this passage here in John says that he has explained him, or he is the image of God. And let's look at Hebrews 1 through 4. In Hebrews 1 through 4, it tells us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God sent his Son throughout the Old Testament and had interaction with men. God sent his Son in the New Testament and had interaction with men. And we see throughout the Old Testament where you'd see different places where it would say, "And the angel of the Lord appeared." These are always glimpses of God the Son that appeared in the Old Testament. So when you think about how they rejected God back then, they rejected God the Son and God the Father. Unfortunately, like even people today. So how does God interact with us today? God interacts with us through his word. That's how God speaks to us. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And lastly here, hear the words of Christ. Jesus tells us in the New Testament to hear God's word, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. The Son of God came to abolish the debt of sin that we owed, to take away the sins of the world, and this is the message he brought. Are we going to hear it? Are we going to reject God like so many before us had? Thank you so much. Appreciate your time.
Let's all stand together, please. Let's sing Sanctuary tonight for our invitation song.
Lord, prepare me, be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. Sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
You may be seated. For those Christians who've not yet had the opportunity to partake around the Lord's table this morning, we're going to sing two verses of There Is a Fountain. You can come be seated in the front row, and then we'll have a thought after that. Let's all sing together.
There is. Say